If you remember last week, we were trying to take a look at this section in Romans chapter 7, going back all the way to Romans chapter 5. You see the little outline to the left on your screen. The part ones, the part twos, the part threes. And it's really in part three, the assurance provided by the gospel and the hope of salvation, that Paul really starts launching into the benefits of the gospel and what the gospel provides in chapter 5, verses 1. And as he goes through, especially as he gets into the very end of chapter 5 in this hope of glory section, 1 through 21, he makes that statement at the very end we saw concerning how the law came in so that the transgression might increase. And then he makes a really interesting statement and says the way God counters that is where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. So he's made two controversial statements at the very end of chapter 5 that he's going to flesh out in chapter 6 and 7, and then get back on track of what he started out with in chapter 5 on this assurance provided by the gospel, the hope of salvation, when he gets to chapter 8. But chapter 6 and 7 is sort of a hiatus, a parenthesis that sort of is he's got that on the table since he made that statement at the end of at the end of chapter 5, where he said that the controversial statement right here in verse 20, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. Why in the world would God provide the law with the purpose of doing transgression a favor, so to say, would increase? And then he makes the statement of this whole scenario where sin's increasing, that grace abounds all the more. I mean, the natural answer to where sin increased is that this word grace should have the word judgment here. Judgment abounds all the more. We see examples of that over and over and over in the Bible. I mean, Sodom and Gomorrah, sin abounds, judgment abounds. Men sin, like Korah, the ground opens up and swallows them. I mean, you have that all throughout the Bible. But then when you get this thing here, where he's just talking about these two different atoms, and then he talks about how one man's disobedience and another man's obedience. And then he brings in the law here in verse 20. He does it on purpose, because you got to remember, the Jewish mindset, even when they became a Christian, was that the law was something God kind of put in the middle of history with Moses to kind of help everybody out, so to say. Good thing we've got the law. We're Jews. We know God's will, and that's a good thing, and that's going to help us become better people. See, it's one thing to say, hey, we know God's will because we have the law. That part's okay. But when you combine it with the second part and saying, and since we know more and we know better, then we can become better. See, confusing knowledge with ability. And so Paul's going to have to tackle that in chapter 7. So verse 20 comes in and it's going to be answered, this part here. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. He's going to show you how this happens in chapter 7. Chapter 6, where he says sin increased, grace abounded all the more, he's going to answer in chapter 6, because he's going to answer the most basic question: are we to continue in sin so that grace might increase? He just said, where sin does increase, grace increases. So let's continue in it. And his point is, you can't continue in sin. While it's true that God uses grace to conquer sin, you will never find the Christian in a position where he has a disposition to want to continue in it. And the rationale is that you can't continue in something that you have died to. You've died with Christ to sin, so that you don't have to obey its lust anymore. Now, look at the language here as he talks in chapter 6. And notice how we're going to compare this with chapter 7. And you see nothing but positional victory here for the Christian. You're dead. You've been buried. You're risen. You know, sin has no more power over you. See right here in verse 14, sin shall not be master over you. You're not under law. You're under grace. He doesn't say you're under both. He doesn't say you're under grace and you're under sin. No, you're under sin. You're under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Because he just mentioned we're not under law. So he talks about how we can't continue in sin so that the grace would increase. And you can't even continue to sin because you're under the law, but under grace. You can't do that. You can't even make the law an excuse for you to try to maximize grace, so to say. He argues for this, how that, you know, we're not slaves of sin anymore, but we're slaves of righteousness. And we saw that when we got to chapter 7, and it was a whole different thing that came down. I mean, when you get to chapter 7, he's talking to those who know the law. He's talking to the people that the Jews, obviously, and he uses this argument here. We kind of sum it up a little bit here. The jurisdiction of the law is as long as the person lives. You can't just pick and choose when you want to be underneath the law. It's like you can't pick and choose when you want to be married. You're not married to your wife on Monday, Wednesdays, and Fridays, and you're free to be single Tuesdays, Thursdays, and Saturdays. You're married, and you're married for life. The only way you get out of this is one of the parties dies. You violate that, there's a term for that. You're an adulteress. And so he uses this to show that we're made to die to the law. Remember, we're made to die to the law because that's what he said in chapter 6. He says, shall we continue in sin because we're not under the law? But, you know, under grace, no, we can't. God's made us to die to this law so that we can be joined to another, which is Christ. And so the key there is that when he gets especially into verse 5, for while we were, and he just introduces now for the first time that little phrase, flesh, in the flesh, while we were, here's the past tense, and he's going to talk about were. Well, we were in the flesh. We're not in the flesh anymore. How do we know that? And notice how he describes it. Not only the past tense here, but he says the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. This is the natural outcome of people who are in the flesh with their sinful passions, which all they do is get aroused when they're confronted with obligation and law. And all that does is work in your members. Death, bearing fruit for death. So the only way to get rid of this thing isn't to tinker with the law. It isn't to tinker with the sinful passions. It's not even to tinker with the flesh. The only way to get out of this thing is to die. If you die, it's kind of like you don't have a flea problem anymore if you're a dog with fleas. Once you're dead, the fleas are going to die by extension. But now, having been released from the law, having died, see, there's that word die, to that by which we were bound, remember, bound by life, so that now we could serve, and notice, here's a newness of the Spirit, and you'll notice this word Spirit's the only time you're going to find it in Romans chapter 7, because the guy who's going to be following here in chapter 7, verse 14 on down, you don't find the Spirit once in here. This isn't a Spirit versus the flesh kind of thing, like you find in Galatians chapter 5, but he's showing us here two different states of existence before God. Either you're under the an existence of obligation based on the law, the Mosaic law, or you're in an existence of grace. You stand by grace, he says in chapter 5, verse 1. And that's a sphere of existence we have before God. So when he makes these statements here about the law and the sinful passions and all this, it just makes it look like the law and sin, sinful passions, are partners in crime. So he tries to divest their thinking that the law somehow is the getaway driver in this, you know, problem here. He's not the getaway driver, but he is hijacked as a driver. And that's the point I think he's trying to make here in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? I mean, look how this is being used. The law is coming in here and it's stoking the sinful passions that's found in people who are in the flesh, people trying to please God. And so it looks like the law is kind of being used for evil things, and maybe the law itself is a bad thing. And of course, he says, of course it's not. But he says, it serves as a perfect flashlight. I would not have come to know sin. That's the purpose of the law, is that the law shines the light on that. I've not known about coveting, see? If the law had not said, you shall not covet, it's the law that tells me these things. Now I know how God feels about coveting. Now I know how God feels about murder, stealing, adultery, idolatry, lying. Oh, God doesn't like these things. I'm told this. I've come to know this. The law is helping me here. That's a good thing. Problem is, it's this malevolent figure here called sin, but sin. And he takes opportunity, and he doesn't say through the flesh. It's through the commandment. it's through something good that's teaching me something about God. It's taking opportunity through that. And it produces in me coveting of every kind. Now, it's interesting. He doesn't say it produces coveting of every kind. It produces in me coveting of every kind. And he's going to highlight this little phrase, me, when he gets into verse 14, where he's going to start using that I pronoun. Because while there's two people he's discussing here, are two entities, there's the law and there's sin. A third one comes into play here in the latter section of 14 through 25, and that's me. He says, for apart from the law, sin is dead. Now here, I was once alive apart from the law. That's what he's going to start saying. I think Paul is talking as a Jew in a representative capacity. We're going to look at a little bit of the commentary on Romans by Douglas Moo to kind of help us with this. And he's going to talk about when the commandment came. I don't think he's talking about historically when the commandment came at Mount Sinai. Could be representatively as a group. It could be individually. Some people think at the Bar Mitzvah. Whatever it is, just when he became aware of, I take it like it says here, I would not have known sin, but when I became aware of these things, then something triggered sin to become alive. Remember those sinful passions roused by the law? Sin becomes alive. That sinful passion there with the law and the commandment coming. And notice, and I died. Sin doesn't die. Law doesn't die. But notice who dies in all of this. It's me. And he says, and this commandment, which was to result in life. See, that's the good thing about the commandment. It wasn't a bad guy. Proved to result in death for me. While it was designed for one thing, it actually performed another. And the problem was for sin. And here's that word again, taking opportunity through the commandment. And we saw that it deceives us and it kills us. And so he goes back and he recoups his point that he said in verse 7, the law is not sin. In fact, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And so now when he gets to verse 13, verse 13 is a transition verse between this section here in 7 through 12 and starting in 14 going through 25. Some people put 13 with 14 here, but it has a lot to say from what came before, and then it's going to introduce what comes into 14 on down because of the questions it poses. Therefore, he's working off of what he just said. Did that which is good, what's good? That's that law, right? That law that was the result in life. That's good. Become a cause of death for me. Now, a cause of death is in italics, which means you add it to the English translation because you don't have Greek to show this. So therefore, did that which is good become death for me? You'll find Greek words underneath those words there, but you won't find it here. So many times the translators will add that so that it makes the jump, makes the meaning here. Therefore, did that which is good become death or become a cause of death for me? Now, in one sense, it does. Because he just said that. I mean, you can't take away what he just said. But he also takes it away by saying, no, you cannot even put a shadow on the law as being some sort of death originator. It doesn't even do that. Although it results in death, you can't say it's the cause of my death. The cause of my death is something else. The cause of my death in the law. The result of my death would be the sin using the law, but not the cause. May it never be. Right? See, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin. See, shown, there's that. That's what the law does. See, the law shows its hand in what God loves and what God hates. And it shows to be sin. The law exposes sin by affecting my death through that which is good. So that through the commandment, sin, this is how you see it, can become utterly sinful, utterly. Now the law shows up sin, not just in saying, hey, this is right and this is wrong. But it also says, look how bad sin really is for what it does to me in my life. So that's kind of brought us up to where we are here in 14 through 25. We looked at a little bit of it last week. We kind of started going through a little bit of Moo's commentary on it because I thought Moo just does such a great job of putting a lot of this together. And I put some of these things in yellow just to kind of speed some things up for us. I have in here, starting with this little phrase here, I'm kind of recapping a little bit because we went over this, some of this last week. The division in our beings, this is the thing he's going to highlight here, this division in our beings between willing and doing, between the mind and the flesh. So that when he says in verse 25, so then I in my mind, okay, that could be the same thing as what he's talked about here when he says the things that I'm willing to do. Same, it's just a different word and how he uses it up here. For the willing of the good is present in me. You see, but the producing of the good, the doing of the good is not. So on one hand, my mind, I know the right thing to do, but in my flesh, the actual carrying out of things, I'm not able to do that. So this division you see here, and you see this third guy in here called I, that uses the word ego for it. So he says, Paul's essential teaching about the inability of the Mosaic law to rescue sinful people from spiritual bondage is the same, whether that bondage is the condition of the unregenerate person or that of the regenerate person. That's why many times if I preach through this section, I will talk about how he's talking about Jews and their experience with the Mosaic law contextually, historically, but its application can be anybody who puts themselves under obligation before God and trying to milk from that obligation the ability, strength to serve God. You're not going to be able to do it. It's got to come from a different source. And as we see from Romans chapter 6, verse 14, it's got to come from grace. You are standing before God on the basis of grace. So anyway, as he goes on down here, he brings up another question. He says, should we expect Christian existence to be characterized by the sort of severe struggle described here? Now, a lot of people think yes. Or is this struggle one from which we believers have been rescued by Christ? Now, he says, can a Christian suffer the experience described here if he or she fails to live by the Spirit? And he says, you know, part of this is true, part of it's not. And as we said before, you find yourself trying to do these things according to these kind of ways, and yeah, you will. But notice, most of the early church fathers taught that these verses described an unregenerate person. Augustine's early view believed that. He changed his view to say it was a Christian, and then most of the reformers followed Augustine's later view. If you read the reformers, especially Luther, they're going to take the position, this guy is a Christian struggling with sin. Especially Luther's big push was this little Latin phrase right here, which basically meant, at the same time, a justified person and a sinner. It's very, very big on being, you know, the whole idea that I'm justified before God, and I'm also a 110% sinner that sins. Now, no one's going to deny the existence of sin, but is that Luther puts it on steroids? I mean, I think Luther would have a really difficult time with Romans 6, where you got a lot of passages that talk about how we're in Christ and how we have victory and we have this and this. It's like, you don't want to get too, you know, far into the weeds there, because you'll start saying all of a sudden that you don't have sin issues, and we can't do that. So for Luther, since he says this is an unregenerate, this is a regenerate person, he's going to say this is kind of like the normal Christian life. Pink said the same thing, A.W. Pink. So it's kind of give you some ideas. I think John Piper takes this view that it's a regenerate guy. I even think John MacArthur takes the same view. I'm not sure if R.C. Sproul did, but most people today, Christians, have written from the perspective of that. you have other views, basically some believing this guy's under conviction, but he's not yet reborn. Wesley believed that the guy was an unregenerate guy. A guy named Como back in 1929 printed a paper that basically came out and showed how this guy's unregenerate, and that the ego, the I, in Romans 7, 14 through 25, it's not just Paul and his Christian experience. It's Paul as a rhetorical figure of speech, representative of the Jew he is and was, and also a representative of the Jews as a people. And so as he brought out, and he showed in the paper how this fits the context better. Now, when you go through this, one of the things I like about this paragraph here that Moo brings out is that, okay, what's going to be the best interpretation? This guy's unregenerate or regenerate? Stop tossing a coin and figuring it out. You got to understand. He says the exegetical data, what's going to actually carry the weight, does not all point one direction. It's not a slam dunk 100 to zero that is regenerate or 100 to zero that it's unregenerate. Much will depend on the particular perspective from which one approaches the passage and which arguments are given greater weight. Many times when you hear people talk about, well, Paul says this is I and I has to be, but they're putting all their eggs into that angle in that basket. And he's going to bring out some arguments for the regenerate guy right down here. Here's some of their arguments, 1 through 5, 5 different reasons. Here's 6 for him being unregenerate. So his point is, when you look at this, when people try to say, oh, it's all this, he goes, remember, it's more than one argument for the person being regenerate, the person being unregenerate. And he says it's like fitting the pieces of a puzzle together when one is not sure the final outline. So I'm putting in yellow. The best interpretation is the one that is able to fit the most pieces together in the most natural way. So he's not saying the best interpretation is it's the regenerate or it's the unregenerate. He doesn't come with his conclusion already in hand. He says, if we're going to go into this like Sherlock Holmes and figure out which one it is, how do we know that we've kind of captured the high ground here? Because the best interpretation is going to make the most sense with the pieces in the most natural way, not just forced way or anything. So as he goes through this, he says the best interpretation will be the one that is able to do most justice to all the data of the text within the immediate and larger Pauline context. That's huge. Context is king. Remember that. So he gives the reasons. He says, let me give you the reasons on why I think our people have given in the past on why this is an unregenerate person. And so he lists out, I had some handouts last week. You're supposed to have gotten these other 5 on the other side, but I don't think it works. So I'm going to kind of go through these with you quickly. But I put them in yellow, the main points. Number one, the strong connection of I with the flesh. And you have that in verse 14 where he says, well, we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm unspiritual, sold into slavery to sin. He says the same thing with the flesh. That is in my flesh. I know that nothing good lives in me. That is in my flesh. That I and flesh are the same kind of person. Verse 25 where he talks about, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. So it says here, suggests that Paul is elaborating on the unregenerate condition mentioned in 7:5. Remember 7:5, for when we were in the flesh, the sinful desires aroused by the law were active in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. So when he says I and flesh, that strong connection, according to the unregenerate position, says, now you see, when you have that kind of a strong connection, this guy is not a Christian. Second reason, the I throughout this passage struggles with his or her own, I myself in verse 1, without the aid of the Holy Spirit. In other words, this guy, this I struggles, you never find the Spirit in here dealing, helping the I, doing something with the I that you find in Romans 7. It's just him, and it's him and his struggles, where you don't find that when you get to Romans chapter 8. You find a lot of things that goes on with the Spirit. You put in the death of deeds of body, by the Spirit this, by the Spirit that. By the Spirit, we do this. It's like, whoa, why didn't we have any of this Spirit language in Romans chapter 7? According to the unregenerate position, it's because the guy's unregenerate. Of course, he's not going to have the word Spirit dealing with him because he doesn't have the Spirit. As Paul says in Romans 8, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're none of his. Hence, this guy's an unregenerate, lost person. Number 3, I is under the power of sin. I mean, look at the verses. For we know that the law is spiritual. And this is the only place Paul says the law is spiritual. But here he says it's spiritual. And I think he says it because he's going to talk about how I am of flesh. See, I am unspiritual. I am flesh. And that's a contrast between spiritual, sold into slavery to sin. Remember, he talked about that a little bit. I think he mentioned that in 1 Corinthians 3, talking about being in the flesh. But I is under the power of sin, a state from which every believer is released. Now, is this guy here in Romans 6, 2, under the power of sin? Absolutely not. How can we who died to sin still live in it? According to Romans 7, according to this guy in verse 14, I'm sold into slavery to sin. Now, how does this verse 14 in chapter 7 fit with chapter 6, verse 2? How can we who died to sin still live in it? This guy's living in it. Verse 6, for we know that our old man was crucified with him so that our body of sin would no longer dominate us, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. This guy's enslaved to it. He's under the power of sin. Read the verse again. Sold into slavery to sin. He didn't say, but I am unspiritual, having a problem with sin, struggling with sin, fighting the good fight against sin. This guy's sold. Sold? I mean, look at that word. sold him to slavery. Slavery. This isn't even, you know, a captured prisoner, maybe going to break out of. This guy's a slave. And got verse 11 here of chapter 6. So you too consider yourself dead to sin, alive to God in Christ Jesus. And then you got this long section here. We're not slaves to sin. We're slaves to righteousness. So this eye is under the power of sin. Anything under the power of sin. In this type of severe kind of language, he's lost. He's unregenerate. That'd be the third reason. Fourth reason. As the unsuccessful struggle in 15 through 20 shows, and he's pretty unsuccessful, I is a prisoner of the law of sin. Yet Romans 8:2, for the law of the life-giving spirit in Christ Jesus has set you free. That didn't sound like a prisoner. Set free? How can you say I'm a prisoner of the law of sin and then yet four verses later say I'm set free from the law of sin and death? Well, which is it? I can't be a prisoner of the law of sin and be set free from the law of sin at the same time. Well, you can if he's not talking about a Christian, because here, this prisoner, as they would say, is not the same guy in chapter 8, verse 2, who has been set free from the same law of sin and death. Fifth reason, while Paul makes clear that believers will continue to struggle with sin, here's an example of struggling, don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies, and don't obey its desires. It seems like it's got some kick, but you're supposed to do something with it. Talks about this same thing in chapter 13 of Romans 12 through 14, how you're to put on the armor and fight against these things like drunkenness and carousing and things of this sort. Galatians 5:17, the flesh that sets its desires against the spirit against the flesh. He recognizes struggle. While Paul makes clear that believers will continue to struggle with sin, what is depicted in 7:14 through 25 is not just a struggle with sin, but a defeat by sin. Man, this thing owns the high ground with this guy. This is a more negative view of the Christian life that can be accommodated within Paul's theology. Hence, it's an unregenerate man. And then lastly, the I in these verses struggles with the need to obey the Mosaic law. Yet Paul has already proclaimed the release of the believer from the dictates of the law. You are not under law. 4 through 6 of chapter 7. You were made to die to the law, so you're married to another one. This guy here is struggling to obey something we have all died to. I don't have to struggle with somebody that I'm dead to because there's been a severing of that relationship. So these are arguments for the unregenerate position. Describes the struggle of the person outside Christ to do what is good. He wants to do what is good, but it's outside of his ability to do. You got various subdivisions of this. Some think that the text portrays Paul's own experience under the law. Others think it's Jews under the law generally, or all people confronted with the law of God. These are little subdivisions of this whole idea of the unregenerate person. Now, when it gets to the regenerate guy, the view that you got a lot of people today think that this guy here in Romans 7, 14 through 25 is a Christian. Here's their rationale for saying it's a Christian, okay? I must refer to Paul himself. Why? Because he shifts from the past tense in 7:13, talking about past tense, to the present tense of 14 through 25. And so he talks about I in the present tense. Maybe he's talking about I in the present tense in these latter verses of his present experience. Then his present experience, and obviously in writing the book of Romans, is that he's a Christian. This must be a Christian. Number two, only the regenerate truly delight in God's law. Remember he talks about it? He says, I delight in God's law, the law of God in my inner being. Non-believers don't delight in God's law, right? He seeks to obey it. But at the same time, none seek after him, Romans 3. He wants to serve God in verse 25, remember? I want with my mind, you know, I serve the law of God. As you see in verse 25, so then I myself serve the law of God. The unregenerate, they don't seek after God. And they can't submit to the law of God. Here's a guy who wants to delight in it, seek it, and serve it. So if you have those desires, that means you're a Christian. So number two would be another reason on why they think this is a regenerate person here and not just a non-believer. See, you're seeing up front how sometimes you get most of the pieces going, and then somehow it's like, well, that's a pretty good point. Or, okay, the key is going to be, which side, unregenerate or regenerate, has the most pieces to the puzzle and can make the most of what he's trying to say in the context, not just, hey, I you know, eeny, meeny, miny, mo. That's not how you do Bible interpretation and exposition. You look at the context and you defend your thesis of why you believe it's Christian or non-Christian based upon the most evidence that it fits the context. Look at number three. He says, whereas the mind of people outside of Christ is universally presented by Paul as opposed to God in his will. There's all these verses talking about how lost people just don't love God. I mean, look at it. The mind of the eye in this text is a positive medium. In other words, the eye seeks to serve the law of God. I serve the law of God, the light of the law of God in my inner being. Paul says all these things about lost people that don't delight in the law of God. How in the world is this guy delight in the law of God? Must be a Christian, because only a Christian can do that. Number four, I must be a Christian because only a Christian possesses the inner person. Remember, he talks about I am that inner person here, verse 22. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. The two other places where inner man or inner being is found, Ephesians 3:16, how through the with power through his spirit in the inner person, and then 2 Corinthians 4:16, he just talks about how in the inner man, he's being renewed day by day. And then lastly, the passage concludes with a reiteration of the divided state of the ego. So since he concludes with, okay, let me sum up, saying, okay, thanks be to God. So let me say this. So then, as he says in verse 25, I myself, the law of God in my mind on this side, and the flesh on this side. And they're saying, okay, since he's summing up in verse 25, after he's made the comment in verse 24 that he's a wretched man, verse 25 is a summary of where he just went, he just came from, and it's also a concluding point after he calls himself a wretched man. This must be a Christian. Here's your five reasons on why this guy must be a Christian, this I pronoun in Romans 7, 14 through 25. Here's your six reasons on why it must be a non-Christian or an unregenerate person in Romans 7, 14 through 25. Now he goes on, he just talks about how if these arguments are found to be decisive, then verses 14 to 25 will describe an important aspect of the normal Christian experience, the continuing battle with sin that will never be won as long as the believer through his or her body is related to this age. The new age may have dawned, but the believer until death or the parousia, the coming of Christ, remains tied to the old age and its powers of sin, the flesh, and the law. Deliverance will come only when God intervenes to transform the body of death into the body conformed to the glorious body of Christ. This is the conclusion you've got to come to if you believe this is the regenerate person.
Hey, Mark.
Hey, go ahead.
You know, as I'm reading these different viewpoints, the regenerate versus the unregenerate, one of the things that the regenerate view seems to, they're either not mentioning it or they're neglecting to consider it. And that is, not every Jew had the same heart and desire. You compare, for example, the heart of David, right, who was a Jew that, you know, delighted in God's law, as it says, and yet he did not know Messiah. So he would not have had the New Testament benefits and the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in him. He would have loved God's law and desired God's law, and he would have grieved over his sin. We read the Psalms and we see, you know, these experiences of David, and the godly Jew, if you will, the believing Jew, if you will, versus the ho-hum Jew, the Jew that just kind of grows up a Jew and doesn't really care about God, doesn't seek after God, doesn't delight in God's law. He's just a Jew and he lives there in Jerusalem in Israel among the Jewish people, and he follows the traditions, but his heart is not there. And of course, God condemns those as well. So you had two different types of Jews. And when I read this list of the regenerate people, this could very well be a regenerate Jew who's delighting in God's law and yet lacks the ability by the power of the Holy Spirit to obey God's law. And he's not alive in the spirit like we are. Okay. So I see a lot of these points that they make being answered by the the godly Jew, the God-seeking Jew, versus, you know, just the total unregenerate who cares nothing about God, that hates God, you know, so on and so forth.
So when you make the statement that this could be a regenerate person, I mean, I'm using the phrase regenerate here, as he's using it here on the screen. I mean, I'm going to go back to some of the arguments up here, especially the one where he says in verse 14, you know, sold into slavery to sin. I mean, when you think of the whole idea, even for the, because let's look at the Galatian picture of Israel. Israel under the law was like a child. That's what it says. They're under a pedagogue, the law, as a schoolmaster. Now, whether the believer in the old covenant or the believer in the new covenant, one thing we all have said that they have in common, both were regenerate. Both had life from God to be alive toward God, because apart from that total depravity, it doesn't matter what you have as a structure over you, whether it's law or no law, whatever it might be, you're not going to be able to serve God because you're dead in trespasses and sin. But that structure of the child Jew under the old covenant is definitely a different structure than the new covenant for the adult Christian. And we see that in Romans 8, where we're considered adult sons. We're not treated like children. We don't have that pedagogue, that law schoolmaster over us. In fact, told in Romans 7, I'm told to die to that schoolmaster in that sense. He says that in verse 5, that I'm not going to have that over you, which means Christ is now, I'm a full age and I'm married to Christ. Married to Christ meaning that kind of language and that kind of structure for the Jew under the old covenant just didn't exist. Not that structure, but the actual dynamic of life being given to a person under the old covenant and life given to a person under the new. I mean, you had to have that even before they had the old covenant. I mean, even the people before the old covenant, God had to infuse spiritual life into a person's, you know, inner man to cause them to be born again. And when they're born again, their eyes are open. But what they see depends on where they're at in redemptive history. You know, what Noah saw and what Moses saw, what David saw, what Paul sees and what we see are all going to be shades of different things. And definitely in the amount of volume, in the amount of where they're at in redemptive history. It's kind of like we said before, that a Jew just couldn't talk like me and you talk about when it comes to fellowship with God. Even though he has the same spirit within him, giving him life, that Holy Spirit within David could not give him the liberty of conscience to just say, well, just go before the throne of grace and ask for forgiveness. You don't have to bring a sacrifice. It's already going to be done for Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ in the future. David couldn't think like that back then. You had to go bring a sacrifice, David. You're underneath that structure. Your conscience is bound in history to that structure of the old covenant. That's where you're at, bro. And that's what you have to do. And his conscience would have been sensitive just like ours, but it would have been sensitive to fulfill its sensitivity in the prescribed way that the old covenant had bound him to do. It didn't mean he was, you know, he was depending on the law or something like in Romans 7, but it did mean that since he was underneath that kind of covenant, he was going to have to practice those kinds of things. The Jew had to appear before God 3 times a year. I don't have that command over me. I'm dead to that type of requirement as a law underneath that old covenant. David wasn't. He was alive to that, and he was expected to follow through on that, because once again, he's underneath the schoolmaster. So the difference between me and David, and David's king of Israel, is that he's under a schoolmaster. And here I am, little old lowly me, and I'm not. That's why I think when Jesus comes and says, none greater than John the Baptist, but he who is in the kingdom, he's least is greater than John the Baptist. So it's like, wow, the least person in the new covenant will have greater gifts and accessibility then you can think of the highest person underneath the old covenant. It's just the structure of the covenant. It's just because of the mediator of Moses is never going to outshine the mediator of the new covenant, Jesus Christ. The smallest amount of grace under the new covenant in Christ is going to outshine the greatest amount of grace under the old covenant. God's always going to highlight his son as being greater as a mediator than the best of the best, which would be Moses under the old covenant with that. So while there's a lot of continuity and similarity between people under the old and under the new, like regeneration and things of this sort, I think many times, especially I see it in Reform thinking and writings, is that since we work off of the same principle when it comes to like actual life from God, we start thinking that they have the same things we had under the old covenant, which that we have under the new. And it's just not so. I mean, they don't have a lot of things that we have, but a lot of things that we do share just from a regeneration point, conversion perspective, the whole idea of just the basics of salvation 101 with anyone, Noah, anybody, Adam is like, okay, well, these are basics for any human being on the planet ever since day one, that this is what it takes for a person to be born again or for a person to be right with God. I even think back then, you couldn't trust in your works. I don't care where you were. You couldn't be Adam and trust in your works. You couldn't be Noah and trust in your works. You couldn't be Abraham. You couldn't be Moses. You had to look to God to save you. But what they knew about God, whether it was Job, who didn't have a Bible, or others who had very limited amounts of revelation from God, what they knew, yet they believed in it. And that's counted righteousness. I mean, you go back and you read about, you know, Abraham was counted as righteous, and he counted stars in the heavens. Now, I never heard of anybody today under the new covenant having to go outside and consider stars to be, you know, the intersecting line between that person and another person and say, yep, you're a Christian. You get out there and count the stars like Abraham because you're a son of Abraham and do the same thing Abraham did and you'll be a child of Abraham. It didn't work that way. Abraham just didn't have the revelation we have today. So we're under a higher mandate in that sense to believe the higher revelation that, no, you have to believe in the person of Jesus Christ. That's why you have that gospel, and it's about Jesus Christ. It's not about stars in the heaven, and yet Christ is going to be that fulfillment of that seed. There's a lot that Abraham just did not know specifically, but the general aspect of what he knew fits into the same category of what all the specifics we know. He had a generalized point that God used and it saved him, whereas we've got so many specifics that dovetail into Christ that God isn't going to allow us to believe in the generalized, kind of like what you see in Acts 19 when these people who were disciples of John, and they didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. I mean, and so here Paul, you know, once again, gives them more knowledge, more revelation, and notice what happens. The Spirit falls on them, and they begin to speak in tongues and things. So you see that, okay, yeah, the latter state of the Spirit falling on them is greater than the former state of them not even knowing of the Holy Spirit. So where there's greater revelation, which I expect that to take place as history progresses and the stream of history down, you know, it goes down, then God is going to hold, you know, us accountable to more of that revelation and to as we're underneath that new covenant. But just to reiterate, the more basic foundations of how men become right with God, those basics of being born again, God has to move first on the unbelieving heart and the unregenerate heart, all that, I mean, that's from day one. And being converted, where you have to, there's a change of mind, there's a believing, there's a repenting. Whether I'm old covenant, new covenant, I have to turn from my sin and embrace Christ, or from under the old covenant, the Messiah. I have to, in other words, while the name might change, it doesn't mean that they're a different person. It just means based on the amount of information I'm given at that time and what I might call Jehovah, how he must save me through his seed and his purposes. That might be the most I know, but that would be the testimonial mark of a person who is born again. Yet we wouldn't probably use that language at all. We would say Jesus Christ, and he took our sins, because we have, you know, greater understanding and revelation. So I'm agreeing with you, Frank. I just kind of want to highlight that whole idea that if this guy is regenerate, then I'm having a struggle with him being, as it says in verse 14, sold into slavery to sin. But once again, I mean, it to me, and I think what Lou is going to bring out a little bit further down here is that, because he talks about different compromising viewpoints. You brought out one of them. This could be a new or an immature believer, or it could just be the Adam and me sin prone nature that's found in any person. But his main point, I'll even put it in green. He says, I think that Paul is looking back from his Christian understanding to the situation of himself and other Jews like him living under the law of Moses. And he says, this is what we must do to prove how useless the law was to deliver Jews from their bondage to sin. In other words, he talks about from a personal viewpoint, the stage in salvation history that Paul delineates objectively is the same thing he brings out in Galatians 3, 19 through 4, 3, where he kind of embellishes it from a different perspective. So I don't know if that helps, but I think some of those things, what you
just out of curiosity, are you thinking, for example, where he says the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual. So I'm just trying to get some clarification here. Do you feel like David wouldn't say that? David would not say, I am of the flesh. You know, the law is, my version says unspiritual. I think you're, I think the Greek says, I am of the flesh.
Soul of the bondage. Right.
So, okay. So what you're saying, if I understand you, is you don't think David would say that.
I think it would be true for David. I don't know if David would have the linguistics to say that because he's not under the new covenant.
Right. Okay.
Those words. But he would have that same experience. Maybe he'll put it in a different kind of way. But I think that it would be the same kind of thing saying, look, he couldn't say that I'm sold unto sin. If you want to word it that way, we're wording it that way because this is how Paul's describing it from a Christian perspective, looking back. And so I got to be careful. I don't read that back into David saying, okay, well, yeah, David, anachronistically would have said the same thing of the same language I would have said. I don't want to put that into a guy like David's mind because I know David doesn't even have a New Testament. And yet I think he would say things that would be very, very similar to what Christians say all the time about the relationship they have with God on the most basic of levels. Now that I think he would say, and I could look at it and I could read what he says, like in the Psalms, and I could read like what he says in what they say in Samuel and stuff. And it's like, man, this guy loves the Lord. This guy's regenerate. Now, would David use the word regenerate? I mean, that's a theological word, but so it's like, well, I can't go reading that back into David's mind. I mean, David can't have read Hodges' Systematic Theology and read that back. And so, but yet he might use language very similar to that. You might talk about, living in God, or he might talk about the life of God. Okay, I get it. I mean, he's using life and living, and I might use the word regenerate because I'm a little bit more precise in my theology because I'm New Covenant and I've got a whole lot of, epistles underneath my belt. But I get it. David's saying the same thing, just looking at it from a, the perspective in history where he's at. Okay. Now, Noah probably would say even less than that because Noah didn't even have the old covenant. So whatever Noah might say about his relationship to God, it might be something. I mean, it won't be the opposite of that. It won't be saying, we're wicked. I'm sold into sin. But he would say things very, very closely to what it meant to be regenerate. Maybe not use those kind of languages and those kind of words to express it. That, my understanding is I'm trying to keep the people in their historical point where they're at and letting them speak of their own experience with God. And I'm saying their experience with God and my experience with God at its most basic level is going to be the same experience. How it's articulated is going to be different because of their historical spot.
Yeah. And the thing is in sympathy to the people who take this as a regenerate person, right, it's obvious that the person involved is concerned. He cares. In other words, this is not just some guy who doesn't care about God.
Right.
This delights in God's law. So I can sympathize with the person who takes the view that this is a regenerate Christian and he's just, struggling with sin. I can sympathize with that because this is a guy who cares and he's struggling. Okay.
Right.
And again, that fits the profile of the regenerate Jew.
Right.
Who does not have the power of the Holy Spirit, who is not, he doesn't view himself as a son, and he doesn't view himself and understand and truly have all the benefits that the New Testament believer has.
Right.
But this is a guy who really cares and he really seeks after God. So I'll just leave it at that, I guess.
So look, I'm agreeing with you. In fact, I think what he brings out, I think I like how Moon handles this guy. Because he brings out, number two, guys delight in God's law, seeks to obey. So this isn't the guy like some with the reprobate mind in Romans chapter one. I mean, this guy, that's why I think this is important in chapter seven. He brings out this experience, He's not just not trying to describe some vanilla, unregenerate person. This is a person specifically who knows God's law, who wants to obey it. I mean, this is, I got to give the guy E for effort. I mean, he wants to do the right thing. I mean, this is the guy you'd want for your neighbor. I mean, you know, this isn't some guy from, you know, Sodom or Gomorrah. And so it's like, but he just can't get over the hump. He can't seem to get past it. And of course, you know, you have the view that, you know, as Paul lays it out in Romans 7, and you can, I mean, when I read this, I'm sympathizing with this guy. It's like, yep, I feel that. Yep, I can get, I understand that. Yeah, I've been there. I mean, and that's the point. I think he's doing that because as he lays it out with that struggle, and you see that struggle in those verses, it's, I'm not saying it's made to play on your sympathy for the guy, but it's made so that the Jew that he's writing to, who's a Christian, would be able to say, you know, that sounds like me. That's, yeah, you're right. I mean, I knew these things, but I mean, when push came to shove, you know, at the end of the day, I just couldn't do it. You know, this guy really has a good feel, this guy, Paul, about what it means to struggle underneath that. And so it doesn't do Paul any good or any favors to try to badmouth the struggle, because then he wouldn't get an audience. But while he shows this is a legitimate guy who's legitimately trying to serve God, he's just starting from the wrong perspective. He's doing it under law, and he's not doing it under grace. This is the best this guy's going to be. I mean, he gets to a high watermark. It's like two steps forward, and he just slides back down, and he finds himself down square one again. And his conclusion is going to be verse 24. Notice he's going to say, "Oh, wretched man." He's not going to say, "Oh, struggling man, good intention man," or, you know, "We'll give you E for effort, man." I mean, he actually, you know, he does, this guy who's a prisoner of the law of sin and death, the guy who's sold into slavery. I mean, he's just like, I think what Moose says on the thing on the unregenerate, this is some really strong language. That just one chapter earlier, he talked about how we were free from all this. So it's like, why would he use such strong language to talk about somebody who's a Christian, where he just took it all away in chapter 6 and is going to definitely take it all away when he gets to chapter 8? It's like, this doesn't make a lot of sense. And why would he posit here a Christian experience kind of in the middle of this whole thing with the law? I mean, he's trying to show how we're dead to it, can't produce fruit, how the law is not sinful, yada, yada. And then all of a sudden says, oh, well, let me take a big hiatus here and kind of give you this little sample in the Christian life. It's like, but that didn't even make sense on where you're going. You're right here in smack dab in the middle of trying to serve God by the law. I would expect him to continue on. That's why I think it fits the context better as an unregenerate, to show that this guy is unregenerate. When you're unregenerate, it's very easy to think, okay, well, the guy's unregenerate, he's a hater of God. Well, not necessarily in this sense. He's trying to show these people were unregenerate, kind of like religious people. They don't consider themselves haters of God, or, you know, all the things it says in Romans 3 about none seek and none desire and things of this. This is the net result that comes about of their entire life. But you got a lot of people out there that in their striving to want to be pleasing to God, most people like Gentiles don't even know who God is, but yet they're trying to be good toward their God. The Jew knew who God was. I mean, this guy, the Jew, was in a covenant relationship. This was Jehovah. So it's the same God we serve under the new covenant. And so this Jew trying to serve the good God, I mean, the God that's really there, and you see him lacking that, Paul tries to show that, look, the whole point of the whole thing with the struggling and not succeeding isn't to try and make the case, well, the Jews are unregenerate and they're bad people. It's like, that ain't the case. The case is just to show to the Jew, saying, look, like he's going to do in Romans chapter 10, look, I'll testify they got a zeal for God. Zeal for God. He didn't say zeal for a false God. He says zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. It's numbers, the very thing that they need to put their zeal. It's just a misplaced zeal. And here, in the middle of their zeal, they try to establish a righteousness of their own. He says if they really were honest, they would see that what I'm saying in Romans 7 is that, and here's the big kicker, is that, and he's going to say this a little bit later on, is that the real difference for Paul when he gets to this, let's see, I put it down here about, let's see if I can find it. He talks about how the main problem with the Jew when it came to the law was that he did not see it as a total unit that was not being fulfilled. He would see it as kind of like bits and pieces. And so, you know, as it would, he would feel good about this part, he would lack the sensitivity of another part. It's like a guy who pats himself on the back saying, I'm not an idolater. But yet he's greedy as all get out and, you know, is unjust toward his neighbor, but doesn't see that part. But Paul would come and say, well, look, I mean, you're great as it comes to idolatry, but over here, you're missing the mark. So since you missed the mark over here, technically you violated the whole thing as a whole. The whole thing has to be taken as a whole. It's a picture frame. It's a picture that doesn't have any breaks in it. Once you crack the side, kind of like the windshield, is going to run all the way across the windshield. You're not going to just confine it to one little area. That was the big thing that Paul saw in the law that he didn't see when he was a Pharisee, from what I can see that in his problems with the Jews, I think kind of highlight that. But nevertheless, but you're right, Frank. These people, this guy here, he's not just, you know, some, you know, reprobate, unregenerate guy. I mean, that wouldn't prove anything. But since he is talking about this whole struggle with the law that he talks about here in this passage here, how, you know, the law is spiritual and all this, but here I am flesh sold under sin. Well, that word sold, that's a big one. I mean, that's just the opposite of everything he said in chapter 6. So anyway, good stuff. I mean, this is why, like he said, look, you have to kind of figure out what the pieces are going to fit the most. You're going to have some pieces that's going to be, wow, I can't get around that piece. But it doesn't mean it makes the case for the regenerate. It just means, yeah, that's a big piece. Like that first one for the regenerate, which is, Paul was referring to himself. There's a past tense and a present tense. If I just read the text in 14:25, he starts talking about I. Why not say it's him in his present state as a Christian? I mean, it just seems to the most natural reading for the word I. But when you go back and you look at the context and I say, okay, I think he's being rhetorical here. It takes a little bit more work to make that. So on this point where he uses that present tense, there's a lot of weight here for that regenerate position. The point is, while this might be a big piece, it's not the only piece and it's not the deciding piece. The big deciding piece on all of this isn't some one of these things here. It's the entire context of where Paul is trying to make the point in chapter 7, how we have died to the law. You can't forget these earlier sections in chapter 7, verses, you know, 1 through 12. We're in 13 through 25, and it's very easy to get wrapped up in the weeds of what he's trying to say here with the eyes and all this. And it's like, when you ask the big question, saying, why does he even write this? If I took this section out and just went from 13 here, in order that sin might be sinful through the commandment, and go to 8:1 and say, but thanks be to God, there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. I mean, I might have thought something entirely different. But when he puts this in, why does he put this section of 14 through 25 in?
Hey, Mark.
What's missing if you take it out? What's there when he puts it in? Yeah, Devin.
Kind of what you were saying already, and a little bit what Frank was saying. I kind of see it as him drawing a picture of almost, like you said, like a religious man, like someone trying to please God, but all they have is the law that convicts them with everything they do. You know, like Frank was saying, it isn't someone who just, like we think of a reprobate and just wants nothing to do with God because it has, you know, he delights in the word of God. And so you have those things, but when you read it in the context with chapter 5, 6, and then you have, you know, it's talking about being freed from the law and then goes in, it seems like he just draws us a picture of a man trying to do right and please God, but all he has is the law apart from Christ. You're not being freed from anything. So then you go in chapter 8 and he says, you know, therefore there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. There, so there's that word that's used in 7, you know, he's sold into bondage to sin. So you go from being freed and you're in Christ and all of a sudden you're in shackles again. And yeah. So it just doesn't make a lot of sense to think that this was a regenerate Christian, yeah, Someone who's free.
Notice what he says here. He says, y'all following my cursor, decisive for me are two sets of contrast. The first is between the description of the I as sold under sin and Paul's assertion that the believer, every believer, has been set free from sin. You make a statement, having been freed from sin, you became enslaved to righteousness. How can you make that statement and then make the statement that I'm sold into slavery to sin? This guy's a Christian in verse 14, and this guy in 6:18 is the same Christian? I mean, that can't be. I mean, it's like, it's almost the direct opposite of the language. But now, freed from sin and enslaved to God, it's like, how can you be freed from sin in chapter 6 and then enslaved to sin in chapter 7? It doesn't make sense. I mean, that's why, to me, the two sets of contrast, and it does it for him and it did it for me. And you know, he says in Paul's assertion that every believer been freed from sin. And second, the contrast is that between the state of the eye, notice it's imprisoned by the law of sin in verse 23. And then you get to chapter 8, the believer who has been set free from the law of sin and death. How can you be set free from the law of sin and then yet you're imprisoned in chapter 7, verse 23 by the law of sin? It's like, okay, wait, this can't be the same guy. Undoubtedly, it's one's unregenerate, one's regenerate, which makes the point that this is what it's like to be unregenerate as a Jew, not just unregenerate in general, unregenerate as a Jew. Remember, because he said in chapter 7, verse 1, I'm speaking to those who know the law. So in green, each of these expressions depicts an objective status, and it's difficult to see how they can all be applied to the same person in the same spiritual condition without doing violence to Paul's language. And I have to tend to agree with that. You can't be free from something over here and then be sold to it a few verses before that. It's not even in a different book. It's in the same chapter, practically. And so this is his completion of the arguments of the regenerate and the unregenerate. And so then he says, other points of significance, the lack of mention of the Spirit that links 7:5. Remember, he talks about the Spirit, about we were in the flesh, the sinful desires aroused by the law, you know, couldn't bring back. But now in Christ, the Spirit, see, we can do these things. You don't have any of that, that lack of the Spirit in chapter 7. And yet that's going to be a normal Christian life. That just is something that is hard to swallow. Then he goes on and he says, this conclusion does not mean Christians do not struggle with sin. Paul makes it abundantly clear, both explicitly, and like, for example, in Galatians 6:1, the guy struggles with sin, and implicitly, the amount of time he spends scolding Christians in his letters, that believers are not delivered from the influence of sin. While transferred into the new realm, ruled by Christ and righteousness, believers are still prone to obey those past masters, sin and flesh. I do not then deny that Christians struggle with sin. I deny only that this passage describes that struggle. Now, that's true. They struggle, but this isn't a description of that kind of struggle that you would find in the Christian's life. I think he goes on down. Let's see. He talks about some expositors become more specific and identify. I think Paul is describing an unregenerate Jew who's under the conviction of sin. Maybe this is where Frank was talking about. And then says, let's see. This means it's kind of the impact of the law given on generally. These conditions are true for all Jews under the law, not just for those who are under conviction of sin. At the other extreme, I question whether the text can be applied directly to all unregenerate people. I agree, because under the law in one form or another. In other words, he's talking about those who are have a relationship to that Mosaic law. And that's just contextual here, the Jewish people under the Mosaic law. And this helps to explain how Paul can be so positive about I's regard for the law. Jews did indeed rejoice in God's law, and Paul never suggests that this was anything but a genuine and proper regard for the law. Paul faults Jews not for having insufficient regard for the law. They had great regard for the law, but for misunderstanding its ultimate intention and failing to obey it. It's not those who hear the law, it's those who do the law. And so as he kind of gives his I'm kind of going through some of this. What then of the apparent conflict between the despairing struggle in this paragraph and the complacent self-satisfaction of Philippians 3, 2 through 11? This is what I was trying to get at. Remember in Philippians 2, Paul talks about in regards to the law, he was blameless. Y'all remember that? I think it's in verse, verse 6. Philippians 3, if you can see it, it's kind of small. It says, in my zeal for God, I persecuted the church. According to the righteousness stipulated in the law, I was blameless. How can he have said that and wrote Romans 7? Well, Moo goes out and says, in Philippians 3, Paul is describing his status from a Jewish perspective. In Romans 7, his experience from a Christian perspective. So as regards to him thinking like a Pharisee, oh yeah, I was righteous. I mean, that's why he tried to persecute the church. But when he becomes a Christian and he has a different perspective, he relates from his experience, yep, this is what took place when you try to serve God based upon the law. Let's see, anything else? He goes on and says, and now he's going to explain right here the reasoning while Paul shifts from the past tense to present tense verbs. This ought to be interesting. He says, Paul first narrates past events, then depicts the continuing status of those who were involved in those events. But in describing this continuing state of affairs, this paragraph also fills in a crucial gap that Paul has left in his argument in 7 through 12. That's his argument 7 through 12 that he did not, he left something out. So here's why he uses the present and not the past. How was it possible for sin to use the law to bring death to me? Is sin a power outside a person that can arbitrarily bring to pass so disastrous a state of affairs, kind of like demons? Not at all. Paul affirms in 14 through 20, for sin dwells in me, not outside of me. I am ultimately at fault, not the law, not even sin. While sin is causing this, the guy who's at fault is me, my carnality, my helplessness under sin. Because on judgment day, God isn't going to judge my sin. He's going to judge me. That enables sin to do what it does because of me. I'm the problem because I'm sold into flesh. Sin has invaded my existence and made me a divided person, willing to do what God wants, but failing to do it. It's kind of like the difference between me as a cancer patient and the cancer. Sin is the cancer that's killing me. And the more I use the law, the more I increase the spread of my cancer. But the person that's going to feel the results of this isn't going to be the cancer that's killing me. It's me. And so as he goes through here, he says, Paul uses the word law with great rhetorical skill, to depict the opposing forces that control the non-Christian. The law of sin wins this battle. I am a prisoner of that law. In personal identification with his own past, as he now views it, his past, Paul decries his wretched, helpless state and cries for deliverance. Here, Paul can forbear no longer and interjects thanksgiving for the deliverance that has come. Finally, he returns to summarize the divided state. He summarizes in verse 25 of the Jew under law, serving two masters, the law of God, and yet in reality, what's really going to be the effect is going to be that law of sin. That's when he gets to this whole idea of when he gets to that end, he gets to chapter 8. Then when he gets to chapter 8, boy, what a difference it makes when he says in chapter 8, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He didn't mention anything about being in Christ Jesus with that man struggling with the law. But for us, now he's talking about Christians. Law of the Spirit of life in Christ, Jesus set you free from the law of sin. Remember, that made me a prisoner in chapter 7. So, okay, now, Devin, real quick, you have sent me something that you want me to read.
Yeah, you received it. It's two messages. You can see the long one where he starts, and then the question, his main question's right there at the end of the second text I sent you.
Okay, I'm gonna pull up the did I go for share? I need to go back to screen share. Right here, I pull up Romans 8, which is ask a question. Okay, here's the question. I got done watching this video and I have a few questions I hope someone here can help me answer. He mentions that in Romans 8, Paul talks about how there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, emphasis, who walk in the Spirit and not according to their flesh, unquote. I know I am saved in Jesus, not only because I believe in him, but also because I am so weak and unable to grow spiritually with my own physical strength that I see God's Holy Spirit working in my life every day to transform me, even if it means building character through trial and tribulation. Even so, what Paul says here worries me, because when I sin, I technically am still walking to some degree, quote unquote, according to the flesh. For God to transform my mind, heart, and soul, but this must be in the middle of a sentence, but most of the time, these changes do not happen overnight, and I struggle with many things. I also know all fall short of the glory of God. I also know that I have forgiveness forever through Jesus. So my question is, what exactly does Paul mean when he talks of there being no condemnation, but only if you no longer walk in the flesh? Which really introduces us kind of to next week, when we're going to kind of get into Romans chapter 8, because he's going to use this word walk here an awful lot, according to the flesh, according to the spirit, and we'll see what he means. Walk is just a metaphorical way of conduct, your behavior, and we'll see how it's being used now in Romans 8 and how it's, the language is totally different. The perspective is totally different. The victory and the overcoming is totally different in Romans 8 than it was in chapter 7. So, but I guess to answer briefly this question here where he talks about according to the flesh and how there's no condemnation, I think what Paul's going to show here very briefly in chapter 8, verse 1, here's your legal standing before God. There's therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. This verse is the flip side of Romans chapter 5, verse 1, where he says, in the positive, you stand by grace because you're justified. You have peace with God. These are all the perks. Here's the negative perk in chapter 8, verse 1. There's no condemnation. So it's a negative, no condemnation. He brings up something negative, condemnation. He says, you don't have that written across you at all. So it's a legal statement. And then from there, he's going to show how this now manifests itself out into the life of the believer and the victory that he has in his walk. Because he's going to talk about walking, which isn't legal, which is experiential. And we'll look into that next week. Any questions that we've went over? Probably have a million, but so now Paul has answered the question here that the law came in so that sin might increase. Here it is increasing in this guy here. So he's answered that question in chapter 5, verse 20, and how all it could do is produce this testimony of a wretched man that I am. That's as best as what the sin, because sin is utterly sinful up here in verse 13. Takes advantage of the law, and this is what it produces in me, a testimony that says, wretched man that I am. But now, chapter 8, but thanks be to God, notice, through my new husband, Jesus Christ our Lord, something else has taken place, which shows that I am dead to that law, that I can't serve God, even with my mind, knowing that these things are good and right and true. Because if I'm not married to another with my flesh, I'm going to serve the law of sin. Which basically, even though that law of sin, that law of always constantly not having the ability to be able to do the very thing that I know what I need to do. Anybody else before we close? Any questions? Anything that need further amplification on? All right. Let's close in prayer and ask the Lord to help us. Frank, why don't you close us in prayer, brother, if you don't mind.
Dear Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you. We now have no condemnation in Christ Jesus, Father. We thank you that we are able to walk in the Spirit, that you give us your Spirit. And that, Father, we can know you. And that, Father, we will know you eternally, Father. Lord, we thank you that you have changed our hearts. We thank you that you have given us life. Father, we thank you that that you have changed us from dead to alive in Christ Jesus. We ask, Lord, that you would just help us to understand your word better so that we might be able to believe it and to live it out. Father, we just thank you again for tonight's study. We thank you for our brother bringing this word to us. Again, Lord, we just ask that our hearts would be receptive, that we would be able to believe these things and put them into practice. We pray for those who are sick again. Lord, we ask that you would heal them. And we pray that you give us all strength for tomorrow to live our lives as testimonies of Jesus Christ and to look for the hope that is awaiting for us to live with you forever in heaven.
Yes.
We thank you again. Amen.